Awesome. Let's give it up for our team that went to South Africa. As a church, we are committed to multiplying disciples across the street and across the sea. And so that's just one of many trips that we've had, are going to have to do that. So that was awesome. So that was neat to see. Well, I want to welcome you to Memorial Weekend here. That this often is a weekend that kind of marks the beginning of summer. It's the weekend of the Indy 500. Do we have any Indy 500 fans? All right, six of you. You know that's in Indiana, right? So, you know, thought there'd be a few more. When pools open, who's opening their pool this weekend? Awesome. Who's inviting the Tices for a pool party? Where'd the hands go? Oh, there's one. All right. Honey, did you see it? All right. Get their names. All right. It's a weekend for picnics, barbecues, maybe a trip to the lake, to the beach. But you know, most importantly, Memorial Day is the day when we're to remember those who have died in military service to our country. We can't lose sight of that in the midst of all that we're doing this weekend. And I just want to take a moment. We're not going to have you necessarily stand up this morning, but I just want to recognize and to say thank you. If you have served our country in the military, thank you very much. Can we just show our appreciation for those that have done that? And there are some, of course, who have given their lives. And so this is kind of a bittersweet weekend for some people. I'm sure that there's pride in someone that they loved who gave their life for our great nation, but also mixed with some sadness as they remember their lives. So if you think about it, in the kind of the midst of all that we do on kind of our extended weekend, you know, on Monday, having that off and all the fun things that we do, take some time. If you think about it, take some time and just offer up a prayer. Whether you know someone specifically that has lost somebody or just in general for those that are grieving this weekend. So, you know, there's a song by Toby Keith. Do we have any country music fans? All right. Oh, I thought if you like country music, you also like NASCAR and Indy 500. So, Indy's not NASCAR. Oh, okay. Sorry. All right. Excuse me. We have a NASCAR snob over there. All right. Well, anyways, there's a song, country song by Toby Keith called American Soldier, and it tells the story of a soldier that is called to duty. And in the song, the soldier says the following: "And I will always do my duty, no matter what the price. I've counted up the cost. I know the sacrifice. I don't want to die for you, but if dying is asked of me, I'll bear the cross with honor, because freedom isn't free." I want to ask you a question this morning. It's kind of a sober question to start our day, but what would you be willing to die for? And just take a moment and think about that. What would you honestly be willing to give your life for? You'd die for. I'm sure some of us, hopefully most of us, would say family. But what would you be willing to die for? You see, today I want to talk about, because we just kind of, we finished up a series, and this is kind of a transition into a new series. We finished up our series, The Armor of God. We looked at a series called Victorious. We looked at the spiritual armor of God. And so today's kind of, along with that theme, along with kind of this weekend, Memorial Weekend, it's kind of carries with it the same kind of theme and battle. And then next week, we're going to transition into a whole new series called Highs and Lows. We're going to look at the first four kings of Israel. We're going to do a character study on the first four kings of Israel and learn about the highs and the lows, the good lessons we can learn and the lessons we can learn to avoid as well. And so today, I want to talk about a life worth remembering. How can we have a life worth remembering? And I would suggest this morning that a life worth remembering is the life of someone who's willing to live and die for something bigger than themselves. That is a life worth remembering. A few months ago, I was at a church conference in Florida, and the speaker posed this question: "Am I living for my resume or my eulogy?" That's a great question. It's a simple question, but I've been thinking about that the last couple months. Am I trying to build an impressive resume with my life of personal accomplishments? Or am I living in such a way that I'm going to leave a legacy that will be speaked about not only at my funeral, but for years later, maybe generations later? What does it really mean to live for something bigger than ourselves? As a great theologian once said, Rambo, live for nothing or die for something. Or the way that Martin Luther King Jr. put it, a man who hasn't found something worth dying for is not fit to live. There are men and women who lived thousands of years ago who we know about because God chose to tell their stories in a book that he wrote called the Bible. He told stories of their feats, of things that they accomplished. Now, many of them, if you've grown up in the church or been around the church for a number of years, many of these names we've heard of, right? We've heard of men like Moses and Abraham, David, Peter, and Paul, and women like Ruth and Esther and Mary and Martha. But there is a whole slew of individuals, lesser-known individuals, whose feats are recorded in Scripture, that lessons that we can learn from their lives as well. And so today, in honor of remembering those willing to give their lives for something bigger than themselves, I want to look at a few of these individuals. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23, if you haven't downloaded our church app, that's also a great, you can put that on your phone or your whatever mobile device that you have, and there's verses and quotes and all the things that are up here, up on the screen, will be available there on your phone as well under our app. We do have the words up here as well. As you're turning there, what I want to talk about, these men are known as David's mighty men. Their stories are recorded in two places in Scripture, here in 2 Samuel 23 and in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. These mighty men are referred to the 30, right? Technically, there's 37 of them, but they're known as the 30. And then three of them are referred to as the three. They were a special elite group who stood out among what was already a very impressive group of men. Now, I want to read about these lives that were worthy to be remembered, but before I do, I want to make it clear, we may not be able, as we read, you'll understand, we may not be able to replicate their specific feats, but there are a couple traits from their lives that I do believe we can replicate in our lives today, some 3,000 years later, that will lead to our lives being lives worth being remembered. Let's take a look. Verses 8 through 12. Let's start there. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Joshua, Bathshebeth, a Tachmonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and he struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the men, you see a common theme here, the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. So we see that the three top dogs were Joshua, Eleazar, and Shammah. Joshua took his stand even as the rest of the army fled, and he killed 800 men by himself. I would say that's worthy of making the top three. Eleazar also stood his ground to fight even as the men fled, and he fought so long, it says, that the sword welded to his hand. He couldn't even loosen his grip to get the sword out of his hand. He fought for so many hours defending God and country, and his king. And you'll notice a common theme for each of these three men. is that when everyone else ran, they stood and they fought. The truth of the matter is there are times in our lives when we have to go against the majority. We have to swim upstream and be willing to stand and fight for something that is worth standing and fighting for. The fact of the matter is, some of you may be going into environments this week where you have to stand up for your faith in Christ. And it won't be easy. And you'll go against the grind. And people might even look at you funny, but you need to go into that environment this week and say, I'm going to stick to my guns, so to speak. I'm going to stick to my commitment to Christ, and I'm not going to compromise that. That's a life worth remembering. Being willing, even if it means standing all alone, willing to stand for your Savior. Let's keep reading, verse 13 through 17. It says, 3 of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines were encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was with them in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. You need to understand something here. Bethlehem is the hometown of David. So this is kind of embarrassing. Here's the king, and the enemy, the arch enemies, the Philistines, have taken control of his hometown. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Now you get the impression that he's just kind of thinking out loud. He's just kind of just sharing his heart. He was probably thirsty. They may have not had water available to them. And he's just, "Oh, what I wouldn't have for water. And water, my town of Bethlehem, the well, if I'd do anything if I could just have a glass of that water." And he was just kind of just saying it out loud. But it says that the three men heard him, the three mighty men heard them. It says in verse 16, then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. You've heard the saying, "Your wish is my command." That's exactly what happened here. David wasn't commanding them to go get him a glass of water. That would have been selfish. He was just simply saying, "Oh, what I wouldn't give for a glass of water right now." But for those men who had a deep affection for David, a deep love, a sense of loyalty to their king, his wish was their command. What the king wanted, they were going to see happen. And so they snuck through. They walked the 12 miles to Bethlehem, risking their very lives, snuck into camp, got all for a cup of water just because the king would love to have a cup of water, and then brought it back to the king. And then he dumped it on the ground. Which seems strange to you and I. I mean, if I'm risking my life to get a cup of water, you better drink it. Da-da-da-da! What are you doing? All right? I mean, for us, that would seem really, really strange and almost insensitive. But if you understand the Old Testament, if you understand the significance of what's happening, that he was pouring it out and unto the Lord, that he was actually making it a holy moment, that he was not going to take and just satisfy his own physical thirst in a moment. He was consecrating the moment. He was making their sacrifice a holy moment. The generation here, 3,000 years later, we're talking about it. It was a drink offering before the Lord. And I want you to know that when we stand up, when we live courageously, when we're willing to fight for something worth fighting for in the name of our King, simply because we love our King and we want to please our King, I want to tell you that is a sacrifice and it is a sweet aroma to the Lord. Look at verse 18 and 19. It says, "Now Abishai," I said that wrong probably, "the brother of Joab, son of Zeruiah," probably said that wrong, "was chief of the 30. And he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three." Sorry, 300 men, not bad, but you're a bit of an underachiever, all right? You didn't kill 800, you ain't killed 300, you don't make the top three. All right? 300 is pretty impressive. One man against 300, all right? Verse 20 through 23. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. And now this is one of my favorite lines in all of Scripture. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. That is awesome! And I want to tell you, I don't mean to brag, but I want to tell you, yesterday, in the kitchen, on a hot sunny day, I killed an ant. It's true. I did it. I did. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. Yep. I don't know why we have that part of the story, but it is so awesome. I kind of, in my mind, I envision Liam Neeson narrating this line right here. Right? Or maybe James Earl Jones, or maybe Morgan Freeman, right? Right? I mean, can you just imagine if one of them, like, narrated that line for us? He went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. Dude, it's awesome! Now, besides this being just super awesome, and I just feel manlier reading it multiple times, there is a challenge for us, I believe. Think about this. Facing the worst of enemies in the worst of places in the worst of situations. I mean, it would have been impressive enough simply to say that he went and killed a lion. I mean, that's impressive by itself. But he didn't just kill a lion. He killed it in a pit. All right? I mean, we're talking hand-to-hand combat. It's dark, and it was snowy. It was wet. The footing was bad. He was in a pit, and he still killed a lion. He faced the worst of enemies in the worst of places in the worst of situations, and he came out victorious. And I think that there's a lesson for you and I in this. Sometimes we feel like we should only serve God when everything's going well. I've heard it a number of times, people saying, hey, now's not a good time to do this or that. Things are kind of rough. We're going through a patchy time in our marriage or in our family. And it's not to say that we don't take little timeouts, little breathers from time to time. But there's some people that say, well, once I'm out of this season, then I can serve. No, I'm going to tell you something. Oftentimes, it's when we are facing the worst of enemies, in the worst of places, in the worst of situations, that God does his greatest work in our lives. And when we're willing to get up and fight the good fight of faith in those moments, in those seasons of doubt, in those seasons of difficulties, in those times of trials and temptation, and we're still willing to get up and still be faithful and still serve the Lord, God gets the glory. Because when God does something awesome, and he will when we're faithful in those seasons of our lives, then God will get the glory because only God could do what was needed. Only God's strength could make it happen. So I want to tell you, when we just say, when everything's nice and clear and the path is clear, then I'll serve, I want to tell you, we are robbing God of some great glory he could have in our lives, in our pain. Amen. So oftentimes, when we're facing the worst of enemies, in the worst of places, in the worst of situations, that we roll up our sleeves in the power of Jesus Christ and saying, I am going to serve Christ, I am going to be faithful, I am not going to compromise, I'm going to keep moving forward, and God has great glory in our lives in those moments. Now, here's what I want to do before I give you three lessons that I think we can learn from their lives. Because here's the deal. We're you know, the take home is not, you know, see how many people you can kill this week, you know, okay? There's no like literal take home from their feats, okay? But I do believe that there are traits that emerge from their lives that are very relevant to what we do on Monday. And before I share them, I want to share this because I think it's significant. David is a typology of Jesus. There are different typologies that we see in the Old Testament or snapshots of the Savior. Sometimes people make the mistake of saying, you know, I kind of stay away from the Old Testament. I really like to dive in the New Testament because it's about Jesus. And the reality is the shadow of the Savior is all over the Old Testament. It takes a little more work and a little more effort to find it and discover it, but over time and time, and that's why we cover a lot of Old Testament books, don't we? In my 2 years here, we've gone through a number of Old Testament books, and we're going to spend the next 2 months in Old Testament books. Because Jesus is present. What's important for us to do is when we're studying God's word, we imagine a helicopter. There are times as we're reading and we're diving, especially in the Old Testament, that we just have to pause in the midst of our reading. And like a helicopter, we need to come up over it. And just remind ourselves of the totality of what Scripture says, the theme of Scripture. Because the theme of Scripture is God's redemptive plan for mankind through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. That is the theme of the Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And when we dive into an Old Testament book and we forget about the theme of God's word, it's going to lead to moralism. We're going to tell people, you just need to try harder like David tried harder. And we're going to forget that even in the Old Testament, even here in 2 Samuel 23, there is a reminder of the redemptive power found through the work of Jesus Christ. And so we see these typologies, which officially are something or someone that represents something or someone else. So David was a very real historic figure, but he also represented something about Christ. So even when you go to like David and Goliath, for instance, I mean, how many of us have heard stories about David and Goliath? And the take home is, you know what? You need to be willing to slay your giants in your life, and God will help you. Good luck. See you next week. But in reality, when we understand that David is a typology of Jesus, it broadens and opens a whole new perspective of why we were given that story. You want to know what it says about Jesus and David and Goliath? Come back in 5 weeks, and I'll tell you, because that's the week we're going to talk about it. So keeping that in mind, my point is this. We can leave a story of these men that seems irrelevant, that we don't seem to understand what's the connection to my life, but when we understand that David represents Christ and redemption, and we begin to understand, and we can apply that to our lives here today and say, you know what, there are lessons that we can learn in following our king, not David, all right, but King Jesus. And I believe that there are three of them for us this morning. And before I share them, I want to kind of just give the big picture. When I read about David's mighty men, here's what I leave with. That a real man or woman of God is willing to fight for the things that matter. You see, these men weren't simply brave. They were fighting for the glory of the land of Israel. They were fighting for the glory of their king, David. And most of all, they were fighting for the glory of God himself. And that's what caused a man to be willing to fight all day, all night, and have a sword stick to his hand because he fought for hours without stopping. It's what caused a man to stand in front and fight 800 men while everyone else ran. For whatever reason, it caused a man to go into the pit on a snowy day to kill a lion. Sorry, I had to squeeze that in one more time. I just love it. Because they were fighting for something bigger than themselves. They were willing to fight for something that matters. Let me ask you a question, a real simple take home for us today. What are you willing to fight for? What matters in your life that you are willing to live and even be willing to die for? And are you centering your life around that? Now, some of you, maybe that word fight may be uncomfortable as it relates to our spiritual walk. Yet the reality is, in Exodus 15:3, it says that the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Jesus' brother Jude said in the book of Jude in verse 3, "Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." That word that's used for contend by Jesus' brother Jude, that word contend means to defend or to fight for. I know we don't like to use that word. And listen, church, our weapon is love. Amen? Amen. The Bible says they'll know you're my disciples by your love. Obviously, I'm not talking about like the extreme Islamic movement, you know, that, you know, convert or die. I'm not talking about, you know, condoning the Crusades, right, of the 1300s, 1400s, where, be baptized or die. And we're not talking about using physical violence because Physical force doesn't convert a heart to Jesus. Obviously, I'm not talking about that. And the truth of the matter is, with our church, we have some very core beliefs that we hold to as a church. But there are a lot of secondary issues that don't divide, that you can believe in. And we have different people from different faith communities and in our area. And the truth of the matter is, there are some in this room right now, you were brought up to believe in pacifism. We have pacifists in our church. And guess what? I'm glad you're here. That's not a dividing issue for us. It's not one of the core issues that unite us as believers. I'm not personally a pacifist. I do believe there is a place for justified war to prevent greater evil. But don't miss the point. Don't be uncomfortable that we're looking at war and fighting. That's not the point. Okay? There's something bigger. We have that debate some other day. So whether you believe in justified wars or you're a pacifist, these lessons are for all of us. Amen? Can we just agree to focus on what matters in this passage? Okay? And I think there's three of them. Here's the first lesson we learned from the mighty men. Number one, they had a vision bigger than themselves. They had a vision that was bigger than themselves. They fought for the glory and honor of their land, their king, and most importantly, their God. Their safety and their comfort took a back seat to the vision God had given David to restore the glory of God back to Israel. You know, vision's a powerful thing, isn't it? The book of Proverbs says that without vision, the people perish. Over 400 years ago, a shipload of travelers landed on the northeast coast of America. The first year, they established a town site. The next year, they elected a town government. The third year, the town government planned to build a road 5 miles westward into the wilderness. In the fourth year, the people tried to impeach their town government because they thought it was a waste of public funds to build a road 5 miles westward into a wilderness. They didn't understand why they needed to expand. Here were people who had the vision to see 3,000 miles across the sea and overcome great hardships to get there. But in just a few years, they were not able to see even 5 miles out of town. Catch this. They had lost their pioneering vision. And it can happen to us as Christians as well. Jesus laid down a vision for us before the church was even established. He said that the gates of hell could not prevail against the church. He said that if the church goes out in the name of Jesus Christ, a church that follows Jesus and takes the gospel of Jesus Christ across the street and across the sea, the gates of hell cannot stop that. And yet the reality is there are many of us, and I've been guilty of this, who just maintain, who sometimes focus on building nice, smooth, run, you know, organizations instead of being a movement of God. I don't want a nice run machine. I want to be part of a movement of God. Hallelujah. Where we're stepping out and we're seeing God do miracles. We need to have a vision bigger than ourselves. Our vision isn't to be the biggest church in Elkhart County. Our vision isn't to have the nicest buildings in Elkhart County. Our vision isn't always to make budget. We have a deacon here. He's like, yeah, it is. That's one of them. Okay, yes, we do want to make our budget, all right? Yes, but that's not our ultimate vision. Our vision is to multiply disciples of Jesus for God's glory. I want 10,000 people associated with Sugar Grove not to make a name for ourselves, but because there are thousands upon thousands and thousands of people who don't know Jesus Christ. They don't understand Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen. And so we need to go out. We need to not be inward focused. We need to put our focus not only on, yes, growing and being built up in our faith. That's why we're here today. That's why we have people in connect groups and communities. But we also have a vision to say we want to multiply disciples of Jesus for God's glory. And I'll be the first to admit that as the one who's called along with the elders, but as the pastor whose primary call is to teach and preach and to cast vision, sometimes I settle. I settle for just getting by. We've been a pastor down for a good part of this year. And temptation is, oh, well, you know, let's just get by until our new pastor comes and he can really take our adult ministry to where it needs to go. You know what? I'm excited that he's coming. I'm excited Rich Yager is coming here at the end of July. And God's going to use him and his family. But you know what? God can move before he gets here. All right? Lives can be changed. People can be discipled. Communities and connect groups can grow. The truth of the matter is, our connect groups and communities, I am thankful what God's doing, but we haven't scratched the surface of what they need to be. I have a vision that 70 to 75% of our adults won't just come to Sunday morning. They will connect in a smaller group for accountability, encouragement, and discipleship. 70 to 75%. That's one of the visions for this church. But what about you? Let me ask you this. Do you have a vision bigger than yourselves for your family? For your life? When you think about how to use your time, talents, and treasures, are you thinking bigger? It's a noble thing when we provide and take care of our family. Work is a good thing. Work is worship when we do it unto the Lord. Amen? Do well at work. You know, climb the corporate ladder ethically is a good thing. Pursue to do your best. They're all good things. But I'm going to tell you, at the end of the day, we're going to stand in the presence of God. And it's not going to be, what was your title at work? How big was your house? How big was your bank account? Did you have that second car? Did you have a really great retirement plan? At the end of the day, we're going to stand in the presence of God. And God is going to say, what did you do with what I gave you? How did you advance the kingdom of God with your life? And I want to tell you, that's not just for pastors, every single one of us. The reality is some of you can get into places I could never get into. Some of you have impact in areas I could never have an impact. God may not be calling you to lead 500 people to Jesus. He's calling you, though, to take the gospel of Jesus Christ, to embody the gospel with your life, and to use your time, talents, and treasures to leverage something bigger than yourself. Maybe you're here today and you're like, I don't know what that is. I don't know what a vision bigger than myself looks like. Then the take home is simple. Go home like Nehemiah and cry out to the Lord, God, give me a vision. Give me a vision. God wrecked me when Becky and I took our first missions trip over 20 years ago to Romania. God wrecked me. Broke my heart for missions around the world. I didn't know what to do about it. We actually met with an organization in Pennsylvania. We almost became full-time missionaries to Brazil. But the problem is I had this other burning vision in me, and that was to preach God's word in the local church in America and start fanning in the flames a desire to actually look and live like Jesus as churches. And I wasn't sure how to rectify the two because I wasn't much of a preacher. Some of you might argue I'm still not. But nonetheless, I didn't know what it looked like. All I knew is God had called me to preach in local churches in America and not just preach nice, simple messages, but preach messages that irritated. Anybody ever been irritated by my preaching? That's all right. You can admit it. To not preach safe. And not to preach to make friends, but to preach in a way that fans into flames a desire to passionately follow Jesus Christ with everything. I don't always get that right, but that's a vision that God is giving. But he gave me this vision for missions, and I didn't know what to do and how do they both work. And then God said, yeah, you goofball. He did actually call me a goofball. I added that. All right. Combine the two. Preach missions. Breathe missions in the churches that you serve in. Be an advocate. Push, prod the church to be global-minded and not inward-focused. We have teens that are no longer teens, they're adults now, but those who were teens and young adults who we took year after year on mission trip after mission trip who are now full-time missionaries in places like Germany, Ecuador, and Guatemala. There are seven individuals, some from this church and some from my previous church, that I've met with, prayed with, and challenged them to think bigger and to use their success in business and in leadership and to use their finances for something bigger. And they agreed to be leadership coaches. Right now, we have 7 individuals who are investing $42,000 a year to come alongside global leaders in the Philippines, South Africa, Ecuador, Peru, and Nepal to love and to serve those global leaders who are trying to rescue people back from human trafficking, trying to get homeless children off of the streets, coming along the sick and the widows, and they are doing it. Previous church we served in raised money and built an orphanage in Manila, Philippines to get children that were living on the streets, were being abused on the streets, build a home. There are now 10 children that are living in this home who have found Jesus Christ and who have been rescued from the streets. In 1 month's time here at Sugar Grove, we have raised over $70,000 to fight sex trafficking in Nepal and India. I hope you don't think I'm tooting my own horn. I'm doing the easy part. I'm just putting the need out. And the Spirit of God is working in your hearts to do something about it. All I'm trying to say is that's what God can do when He gives you a vision bigger than yourselves. You stand before the Lord someday, and it's not how big was your church. It's going to be what lives were changed and transformed with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm having a hard time going on because I'm thinking of specific faces of individuals' lives. I know those 10 boys, by the way, that are in that home. That's me. That's what God has called me to do. What has He called you to do? It can look different. It will look different. That's the beauty of it. When all of us go with the same desire for the kingdom of God to advance, but we all leave this place in different ways, carrying the vision that God has given us with our time, talents, and treasures, watch out, the gates of hell will not prevail. We need a vision bigger than ourselves. Number two, defending the honor of their king mattered more than their own lives. You get the sense from these men that honor mattered, that there was an honor code among them. They defended their land, their king, their God. The glory of God's name mattered deeply to the 30. It's safe to say that God's name is not honored in many ways in our society. Would we not agree? What would it look like for us to defend the honor of the king? At home, at work, at the ball games, in social settings. I'm going to move on to my third point. This is one for you to wrestle with and for me to wrestle with. What would that look like in the worlds that we live in that we're going to go to on Monday for the rest of this week? I mean, it's great. We all want to honor the king here. Well, most of us, I hope, anyways. But what does it mean this week? What does it look like for you to be one of God's mighty men or one of God's mighty women? What would it mean to defend the honor of your king this week? What would that look like? I beg that you do it with love and gentleness and respect, as Scripture teaches. But what would it look like for you to stand up and honor and defend the honor of your king in the world you're going into? Number three, their courage for the king was fueled by gratitude to the king. They weren't just courageous for the sake of being courageous. Hey, watch this. I think I'll go kill 800 men. That'd be fun. It was fueled by something. There was something that caused them. When everyone else ran away, there was something that caused these men to stand and fight. He said, I would rather die than run away from this fight. I would suggest they were fueled by a great gratitude, love, and affection for their king. They didn't stay and fight because the king commanded it. They didn't do it out of fear of the king. They stood their ground and they fought because of great gratitude, affection, and love for the king. How do I know that? 1 Samuel chapter 22 tells us how these mighty men came to be. It says that David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. This is before all of these exploits of these mighty men. This is when the soldiers first got together, when the army first got together. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. I don't want you, don't miss the significance of this. These weren't an oppressive bunch of men. They were in distress. They were in debt. They were bitter in soul. It was a ragtag group that came to David, but David embraced them. David accepted them. David said, you're not going to be defined by your distress or your debt or your bitterness. I'm going to give you something worth fighting for. I'm going to give you a vision bigger than yourself. And there are many here today, you're in distress. You're in bitterness of soul. You've been weighed down by the debt of sin. And I want to tell you, you have a Savior, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who wants to embrace you. He wants to take your distress. He wants to take your bitterness of soul. He wants to take the debt of sin, and he wants to cover it and embrace you and give you a vision bigger than yourself. These men fought because they loved their king. Because their king embraced them in their darkest moments. The reality is, you and I had a debt that we could not pay. You couldn't go to church enough. You couldn't go to enough missions trip. You couldn't be kind enough. You couldn't be nice enough. There was a debt that you and I could not pay for ourselves, and that was the debt of sin. For the wages of sin is death. But you and I had a king who was willing to fight and to die for us. He died so that we might live. Amen, church? Come on. He died for your sins and he died for my sins. And he took all of our distress, he took all of our bitterness, and he took all of the debt of sin. And he covered it on the cross. So that you and I could have life and life abundantly. So that we could follow him into a vision greater than ourselves, where the gates of hell cannot prevail. As I close, I want to read from the opening part of the book by Erwin McManus, The Barbarian Way. In this book, he tells the story about a Scottish nobleman named Robert the Bruce. The story goes that he died in 1329 at the age of 54. But shortly before his death, Robert the Bruce requested that his heart be removed from his body and taken on crusades by a worthy knight. One of his closest friends, James Douglas, was at his bedside and accepted the responsibility. So the heart of Robert the Bruce was embalmed and placed in a small container that Douglas carried around his neck. In every battle that Douglas fought, he literally carried the heart of his king pressed against his chest. In the early spring of 1330, Douglas sailed from Scotland to Granada, Spain, and engaged in a campaign against the Moors. In an ill-fated battle, Douglas found himself surrounded, and in this situation, death was both certain and imminent. In that moment, Douglas reached for the heart strapped around his neck, flung the heart into the enemy's midst, and cried out, "Fight for the heart of your king! Fight for the heart of your king! Fight for the heart of your king!" One historian quoted Douglas as shouting, "Forward, brave heart, as ever thou were wont to do, and Douglas will follow his king's heart or die." That's what God's calling us to do. To fight for the heart of our king. With the weapon of love, to go into dark places this week and to stand up for truth in love and gentleness and respect, but be willing to stand up at whatever cost. Cost of reputation. Cost of friendship. Cost of comfort. Because there's something bigger worth living and dying for. And that's the honor of our King. That's the heart of our King. Amen. Would you stand with me? Father God, may we truly be willing to fight for the heart of our King. You covered our debt. You paid the price. You fought for our souls. You paid the ultimate price, made the ultimate sacrifice. May we be willing to die, but Father, may we be willing to live for your honor, for your glory, for a vision bigger than ourselves, so that your name might be glorified and proclaimed around the world. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.